We continue today with studying about the forever family. And as we talked last week about some of these different biblical roles and the way that the Bible has set up men and women, husband and wives, to conduct themselves inside the marriage, today I wanted to unpack and explore a couple of the key roles in a marriage relationship. And we could talk about some of the, there's a lot of different nuances, but I think that we could summarize that there's two specific roles in a relationship, and that is leadership and service. Leadership and service. Who leads and who follows seems to be the two key roles that stands in tension with each other. And for whatever reason, just seems to be in a pattern of making those things. He creates the forbidden fruit. You can look, don't eat. Then he makes certain foods and he says, you can eat these foods, but not these foods. And as a person who loves bacon, you know, being Jewish in the day, I've been like, man, but bacon, God, come on. There just seems to be a thing that God creates tension sometimes, but I think there's a lesson to be learned. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. We'll read through verse 22 through 33. Now, we will be talking today about the roles of husbands and wives, but really, I believe that these, at the end, I hope and pray that you will see that this relationship of leadership and service really extends beyond just that role. So if you're not married or not currently married, this roles of leadership and service applies to all of us. Paul is writing to the Ephesians talking about husbands and wives and marriage, and he says this, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. End of sermon. Not end of sermon. That's the most amens I've gotten in a long time from only half the people. Too often in biblical reading and writing that I've seen about marriages, there's a lot of writers and speakers who stop there. And I believe they do a disservice to this passage because that's one verse. The rest of the verses, most of them deal with what the husband's supposed to do. Let's read on. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Husbands, love your wife as you love yourself. There's an episode of The Simpsons in which Homer tries to love his wife as he loved himself, and he goes out and buys her a bowling ball with the name Homer written on it, expecting that she wouldn't want it, and then he would have a new bowling ball, but she actually goes and starts bowling with it. Sometimes I think we take that passage and we kind of twist it to our own advantage, trying to think, oh, well, if I do this for her, I know Amy needs a brand new PS4. She would love to have the Batman edition. I just know she would, because that's what I would want. And I want to love her as I would love myself. Gary Chapman, in his five love languages, talks about that. He says that we have these different ways that we want to express love to one another. And so many times we try to do that. We try to express our love to our spouse, but we're speaking our love language. So if your love language is notes of appreciation, and you're just constantly writing little love notes, they may appreciate it to a certain extent, but it's not really resonating with them. Perhaps their love language is acts of service. All they really want you to do is take the trash out. You've been writing thousands of little love notes, never taking the trash out, and she's frustrated and all be. Take the trash out one day, it's like, oh my gosh, this is a miracle. We have got to learn to love one another the way they need to be loved. One of the things that Paul is writing here is that there's this tension between leadership and service. And I'm substituting the word service to submission because I think submission has a connotation to it as though that you are second. It is not that way. To submit just simply means that I will come in accordance with you and we will move forward together. So how does the Bible deal with leadership? I think the best thing to do is to take a couple of looks at examples of good leadership and poor leadership. We start with poor leadership for the husbands. In Genesis 2 through 3, Adam fails to lead. Adam is the first husband. He has received instructions from God. He is to protect Eve, but he fails to protect Eve. And then he compounds that problem by joining in the sin with her. Not only did he not protect her from Satan who came to deceive her, but even after she had sinned and he knew that she had done that, rather than acting on her behalf and consulting God what to do next, he joins in the sin with her. He completely fails. A leader should lead because the Bible tells us here in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved his church, and Christ protected his church, presenting her holy and righteous and pure. So how does the Bible describe a leader and a husband in a good way? Well, we turn to the book of Ruth. And if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, it is an amazing little book. I encourage you, if you haven't read it recently, to take a look at it again. In the story of Ruth, Boaz represents a leader with integrity, a leader who protects. In the story of Ruth, if you're not familiar with it, Ruth was not a Jewish woman. She actually was a Gentile that married a Jewish man, but her husband died, and her mother-in-law takes her back to Israel. So we have two widows, and in Jewish tradition, the way that they were provided for was that they would go and kind of wait until the others had collected the harvest, and then they would go behind and pick up the scraps. And Boaz is a relation to Naomi, which is Ruth's mother-in-law, and Boaz provides for them and says, not only do I want you to leave the scraps, I want you to leave some of the good stuff still standing so they can pick it. And then he lets her to come in and actually grind the grain to make the food. Boaz ends up being her kinsman redeemer, and you may remember us talking about that at Christmas, the kinsman redeemer, the one who is related to us, who restores us. He provides Ruth without embarrassing her. He protects her integrity. In the courting ceremony of them being together, he honors her and he protects her and he preserves her integrity. And he wards off other would-be suitors. You see, that's what Satan did when he came as the snake to Eve, to be her suitor, to convince her there's another way. God had appointed Adam to be her suitor, to be the one to lead her and protect her. But Satan came along and took her in a different direction. Boaz stepped in and says, I know that there's another who could lay claim to you, but I'm going to go ahead and be proactive and take that out of the picture. And he goes to that man and he takes care of that business, and then he marries Ruth. Without going into it today, it's just a beautiful picture of Christ and what he does to us. Those of us who were not born into the heritage of Jewish lineage, especially those of us who are Gentile, that Christ comes in and he protects us and he cares for us and he provides for us and he takes care of the would-be suitors who would want to destroy us. A leader as a husband is one who leads and cares for and protects and creates a scenario in the life of the wife and their family in which they can thrive and succeed. That is leadership. What about the wife? Wives also help lead. Let's look at Sarai. Sarah, before she totally was converted through God's blessing, she devised a way to fulfill God's promise on her own. God had told Abraham, this is how this will happen. You and your wife, I know that you're old. I know that you think you're well beyond childbearing years. But you will have a child. As a matter of fact, you will be the father and mother of nations. Years went by, and years went by, and years went by, and no child. Sarai devised a way to fulfill God's promise. The results of this was frustration and strife within her own home. And eventually, within the generations to come. In fact, it is today that we still fight and struggle against those descendants. Here's what happens. Wife or husband, when you try to fulfill God's promises, when you lead in a way that it's in your own power, the result of which often creates more problems than solutions. Now, I don't know what Abraham, the Bible doesn't record what Abraham was going along and saying at this time. Maybe the first time she suggested it, he said, no, we will trust in the Lord, or whatever, you know, that Charlton Heston kind of moment. But eventually she said, really, I think you should just be with my handmaiden and have a baby. And he's like, all right. Just like Adam, he knew the best way. He knew the God way. But his wife said, check this out. Oh, that sounds good. Now, ladies, I don't want to pick on you too much, but sometimes you guys have a way of a continual encouragement. Some people call it nagging. I'll call it a continual encouragement to do a certain thing or go a certain way. Men, stand steadfast. If you know, I mean, if it's about the drapes and the decorating, you know, just okay. But there are some times when God has called us as husbands to lead, and we should lead. Again, Abraham, I could have chose him as an example. He failed to lead. Now, through all of this, through God's blessing and grace and just omniscient power, he still was able to use Adam and Eve. He still was able to use Sarah and Abraham. But he had to contend with all their mess in addition to his blessing. And I wonder how much better our lives would be if we could just follow his blessing and not have to drag all the mess in with it. What about a wife who leads well? Proverbs 31 gives us a picture of a wife of noble character. She is not named, but the characteristics are universal. She is a wife of noble character base, and she is priceless. She is priceless. way before Visa ever came up with that slogan. The writers of Proverbs tells us that this woman of beautiful inner character and awesome moral beauty, she is priceless. She is filled with good morals. She brings good and not harm. She sees that her family is provided for. She is prepared. And she is honored by others. I know that you could probably think of someone who fits the complete opposite of this. Just turn on your TV. This kind of woman doesn't make good reality TV. There's no drama. There's no cat fights. There's no door slamming and last minute makeup disasters. She's no dance mom. She is loving and caring and prepared. And in Proverbs 31, it says that her husband and her children stand and sing her praises. That is a woman who leads in a godly path. What about service? The Bible tells us here in Ephesians 5 that husbands are supposed to love their wives as they love themselves. And who would deny yourself anything? So why would you deny your wife anything? Well, consider Samson as an example of a failure to care. Samson's wife was not a Jew. She was a Palestinian. I'm sorry, she was a Philistine. Which was already kind of taboo because he was a judge of Israel. And rather than choose a Jewish wife who would have partner with him in the righteous ways that God had laid out, he led with his eyes and he saw this woman who had physical beauty. He said, I'm going to marry her. He tells his parents, go get her for me. In this process of him negotiating, he was out one day walking around and he came across a lion. A lion attacked him. And being Samson, he ripped it in half and laid the carcass on the side of the road. He came back a few days later and some bees had made a beehive in there and was making honey. He thought that was kind of interesting. So when he went to the family for his wedding, they had a big celebration and they said, give us some things to entertain us. And he says, I have a riddle for you. And he tells this riddle, the answer of which was this lion that had a beehive in it. He didn't tell anybody about it. And his wife's family comes to her and says, it's like they made a bet and they said, if we don't answer your bet, we're going to have to give you all this stuff. And it was getting really close, and they didn't want to have to pay up. So they go to her and go, all right, you're his wife now. Get him to give you the answer, then come back and tell us so we don't have to give out all this stuff. And so she does, and Samson says no. And we pick it up in Judges 14. It says Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You could just see this on TV, right? You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you won't tell me the answer. And he replied, why should I explain it to you? Now that would be good reality TV. This is juicy drama stuff right here. This is the kind of stuff that the Nielsen ratings, it just go up. But unfortunately, it's a sad, sad story because it's the story of a husband who would not care for his wife. Paul writes, if you're a husband, you care for your wife, you provide for her, you share with her, you tell her things, you would treat her as you would want to be treated. Instead, Samson treats her like trash. And matter of fact, when he leaves his wedding celebration, he leaves her behind and tells the Philistine men, "You can have her." He fails to serve. He fails to care. What about an example of a wife who does this? Well, consider Herodias, the wife of Herod, the king at the time of Christ. In Matthew 14, many of you know this story. John the Baptist, rightly so, had been confronting the king for his sin of killing his own brother to take his brother's wife, to consolidate the power that he had. And John the Baptist had been speaking out against that to the point that the wife was just, she couldn't take anymore. And she begged her husband, "Please, just silence him, kill him." But Herod knew the political landscape, and he knew that if he took John the Baptist out, that he would be in trouble, because the people loved John the Baptist, and he wanted more than anything for the people to love him, so he dare not touch John. But Herodias knew another thing about her king, her husband. He had an eye for her daughter. And so he tells her daughter on his birthday, dance a dance that's provocative, entice him. And when he's at his weakest, ask for this. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. And that's exactly how it played out. It was Herod's birthday. The daughter dances. Herod says, in the moment of passion, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And mimicking her mother's words, "Then give me the head of John the Baptist." And since he had stated it in public and all of the court heard it, he had to honor it, and he kills John the Baptist. Shortly, not too long after that, of course, Jesus is crucified. The Romans come through and clean house. One of the very first people that they get rid of is King Herod. When a wife does selfish things, when a husband does selfish things, the relationship hurts, but those individuals are also hurt. And the ramifications sometimes are widespread. A wife who had known the political realm would have known that that's not the thing to ask. She did it for selfish reasons, because of her own guilt, because of her own sin that had been in her life. So there's this tension. We are called to lead. We're called to serve. We are to submit, and we are to partner. So how can we do that together? We turn to Christ as the example. And we back up one verse from the beginning of this passage to Ephesians 5:21, which is really the key, the hinge, that if you don't understand this one, the rest of the passage makes no sense. It says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In Mark 9:35, in Mark 10:45, Christ, excuse me, Jesus gives us the leadership mantra, and that is this: you lead by serving. You lead by serving. Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In Mark 9, the disciples are asking who will be the greatest in his kingdom, and he says, you want to be the greatest? Be the least. How important is this, that we get this figured out? Ephesians 5 tells us, beginning in verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. Jesus Christ and the church united as one is to be pictured in our marriage. If someone is to take a snapshot of our marriages as Christians, would they see Christ? Would they instead see this battle of leadership and service? Well, I would follow him if he would make wise decisions. I would lead if she would be quiet long enough for me to say something. I would do that for him if he was worth it. I would say something nice to her if she ever said something nice to me. And on. The ping pong, the tennis match of service and leadership, love and respect. Who's going to give in first? Maybe you're embroiled right now in one of those battles. You know how peace is achieved? You stop fighting. You stop fighting. One of you has to bring the wall down. Now, the other side may not have gotten the ceasefire yet, so there's some follies that may still come. And you're like, put the wall back up real quick. But if you will be like Christ and humble yourself and lead through service and by example, they may notice, I just shot some volleys and none came back. What's up? And perhaps peace can come into your marriage. And perhaps love can start to grow. And perhaps you can start leading together as you serve one another. How important is it? It's very important. It's important enough that God entrusted generations and the training of generations. We talked about last week. We who have children still at home, we have future saints under our care. It's important that we become one, that we are together moving forward, leading and serving, being the example. If you don't have children at home, they've already grown up, still important. Why? Because they are probably having future saints at home that they need to learn how to lead. If we could gather together as a body of Christ, and if we could solve the problems of peace within our families, I promise you the nations would come. When you look at a landscape of the reality that 50% of marriages end in divorce, that second and third marriages often have an even higher percentage of divorce, that it's becoming more and more common to have difficult times. It is to the point where I remember as a child, it was difficult. A few of my friends were divorced. And so you would say, hey, we're making plans. And then they would have to check with like two or three sets of parents. And nowadays it's gotten to the point that I know that many kids have to check with two, three, four sets of different parents, grandparents, families, what is going on in the next year so that they can coordinate just a play date with a friend. That seems almost like really not that important. Except that the child is just torn apart. He wanted the two to become one so that it would be a picture of the church. Sad to say, as we look around and we see the schisms and the shattered churches in America, it's reflective of what is going on in the homes. It used to be a day when things didn't go along in the church, or maybe there was something you wished that there would be a change, you'd stick it out, just like in marriages. You'd stick it out and make it work. But just like the home life, the church has gotten to the point, it's just so easy, we'll just leave. We'll go start our own new church. We'll go start our own group. And there's times where that's right and godly. But if we're doing it because we're just mad, there's a saying I use all the time, and my family makes fun of me for saying this. I'll share it with you. You can make fun of me. That's okay. It's this: wherever you go, there you are. If you have Christ-likeness in you and everywhere you go, you will take Christ with you. If you have bitterness and just ugliness and unrighteousness and unforgiveness in your heart, if you go someplace else, you take it with you. If we're going to fix our world, we have to fix the church. And if we're going to fix the church, we need to fix families. And we need to learn to serve one another and lead through service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would just heal our land. And God, first it starts by healing the church, your body. That's supposed to be the influence. We're supposed to be the motivators of change and the worship and our ability to get along. But God, we are just shattered because our families are shattered and they're struggling and they're broken. And Heavenly Father, I confess to you, I am imperfect. I cannot say that I don't have my own problems, but God, I start with me in my own heart. Help me to be an example of leadership through service. Then help us in New Hope to be examples of leadership and service in our own homes and in our workplaces and in our community. God, we do this not to draw them closer to us or draw them to this building, but to draw them to you. If we want to see this nation changed, change us first. Help us to be servant leaders. It's in your name we pray. Amen.